As you know, through this summer, we're going through a series called Stumped, Honest Answers to Tough Questions. And through this summer, we've had the opportunity of having a number of guest speakers come and join us during the summer to address some of these tough questions. I had someone ask me this past week, Pastor Brad, is this what you had in mind when you said team teaching? And the answer is no. This series of guest speakers through this series called Stumped was an opportunity that we planned out months ago, knowing that we would have a number of professors and lecturers in our town with Campus Crusade for Christ, because they have a training time during this summer. But this morning we have a special treat, because this morning we have one of us with us, and that's Dr. Edwin Chung. Many of you have been in one of Edwin's classes as he has taught us in his adult elective classes. And some of you have had Dr. Chung at school at CSU in classes where, I don't know if they're here, and where he teaches as in the electrical computer engineering and in mathematics. He is also, he also has started and leads the CSU's Christian Faculty Network, which is a network of faculty at CSU that comes together to discuss how is it that we bring our Christianity into the university setting. So would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Edwin Chung this morning.
Thanks. Good morning. It's a real pleasure to be here this morning to speak to you. As Brad says, this is a sermon within a series we're having this summer called Stumped. You can see those words up on the walls. This series focuses primarily on issues of Christian apologetics. Now, Christian apologetics is concerned with defending the reasonableness of Christian claims, what we believe, the things we talk about, the things we do, the things we live by. In the words of a prominent Christian apologist, William Lane Craig, he says this, I like this quote, he says, "It is the broader task of Christian apologetics to help create and sustain a cultural milieu in which the gospel can be heard as an intellectually viable option for thinking men and women." Now, this is a very important practical goal, despite the use of words like milieu. You have to forgive, you know, academics that are kind of strange that way. Now, how exactly do we do this? Now, here's a simple answer. To have reasonable answers to difficult questions. That's something we should keep in mind. So as we listen to and reflect upon the things that are said in this Stumped series of sermons, I urge you, as you're thinking about these things, to think especially about the goal of apologetics. In particular, when we are considering issues in apologetics, we must ask ourselves, why is this issue challenging? Why does this issue challenge the reasonableness of Christian claims? Why does it make us stumped? Now, today we will explore one such issue. It's the issue of miracles. And we're going to be exploring, trying to answer three simple questions today. Number one, what is a miracle? Number two, should we believe in miracles? And number three, is it reasonable to believe in miracles? Many of you know, as Brad says, that one of my main ministry interests is Christian apologetics as a professor in a secular campus, secular university. Recently, I received a phone call from a Christian professor in a different secular university. He found out about our Christian faculty network at CSU, and he wanted to know a little bit more about it. I think he checked out our website, which is cfn.colostate.edu. So on the phone, the first question he asked me as he was trying to check me out was, do you believe in miracles? Now, at first I, you know, thought this sort of struck me as rather odd. In fact, I was a bit sort of, you know, miffed by it, by someone trying to check me out by asking me a question like that. But as I was thinking about it, as I was reflecting upon this question afterwards, I could see where he was coming from. Somehow, my credibility as a Christian ministry worker hinged upon whether or not I believed in miracles. And I think for good reasons, and I hope to convince you of that today. So, first question, what exactly is a miracle? Now, the word itself in English comes from the Latin word miraculum, which means something wonderful. So that's how we should think about it. Now, the notion of miracles, of course, covers a variety of events that are sometimes called by other names, such as signs and wonders, especially in sort of the scriptural texts. Now, we find many examples of accounts in the scriptures that are considered to be miracles. Things like the flood of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues of Egypt, the pillar of cloud and flame, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling down, the sun standing still, and so forth. Now, these are just examples from the Old Testament. In fact, just the first few books of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we have a whole different genre of miracles, those that are associated with Christ and his ministry on earth. We have things like the virgin conception of Christ, the theophany of Jesus' baptism, the healing of the sick, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead, and of course, the resurrection of Christ himself. By the way, this theophany, big word thing is, you know, that's when Christ was being baptized in the River Jordan, and, you know, there's a voice from heaven. That's what that's about. Now, in biblical theology, miracles are meant to signify God's special activity in the world. They point to God. They point to what he's like, his nature. They tell us something about his purposes. They serve to change our minds about him. So let's look, for example, at the account of Jesus' conversation with Philip in John chapter 14. Now, in this passage, Jesus is asking Philip to believe that God the Father is in him. So he says the following, he says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Okay, so here we see clearly that Christ uses miracles as a means to convince others, in this case, Philip. So, how should we define miracles? Well, here's a general definition. A miracle is an event that is out of the ordinary course of events, right? That's sort of a simple definition. Now, there are two refinements to this, a little bit more technical refinements. The first is that a miracle is an event that violates the laws of nature, one that defies natural explanation. So this is a little bit more technical. We have to think about it, what it means to violate a law of nature or to defy natural explanation. A second refinement of the definition is that it's an event that doesn't necessarily violate the laws of nature, but is highly unlikely in the natural course of events. Now, let's think about it. What do we mean when we speak of miracles, you know, in normal conversation? Probably most people, when they're using that word miracle, they're talking about the second kind, right? The kind where it's highly unlikely for an event to happen, even if it doesn't violate any law of nature. For example, suppose someone is healed of a terminal illness. Perhaps it's something you're praying about. Perhaps it's something that some of you have experienced. In fact, some of you know that I myself am a cancer survivor. So what sort of miracle is this, if indeed it is a miracle? Now, I think it would be difficult to defend the claim that surviving, even what is considered to be a terminal illness violates some law of nature, right? But still, we consider an event like that to be remarkable. We pray for it. Why? Precisely because of its unlikeliness. Now, what about other examples? What about something like the virgin conception of Christ? Now, things are not so clear. Well, what about the resurrection of Christ? Well, now I think we're violating some law of nature, don't you think? Now, there's one special event, though, which I want to bring up to you, which many people don't think of as a miracle, but definitely falls within the first definition of a miracle, which is one that defies natural explanation. And this is the creation of the universe, the creation of everything, okay? Now, this event is, by definition, one that defies natural explanation because nature itself didn't exist before this event, right? So, shouldn't it be called a miracle? Well, why then isn't this event some central controversial issue in Christian apologetics? Well, I mean, why don't people even consider it to be a miracle? We'll come back to this shortly. Okay, we come to our next question, which is, should we believe in miracles? What do you think? Well, I think for the Christian, the answer is clear. Yes, we should. Why? Well, first of all, the Bible is full of talk of miracles, right? In fact, the last time I checked, there are something like 160 events that are considered to be miracles that are talked about in the Bible. As I said before, these accounts, these scriptural accounts point to God. They tell us something about his nature, his purposes. They serve to change our minds about divine things. Well, what about miracles outside the Bible? You know, events that we perhaps experience in our own lives. Well, maybe here I think that there is room for the Christian to take a more skeptical stance, perhaps a little bit more careful about considering something miraculous. I mean, there's nothing more terribly damaging to your credibility as a Christian apologist if you zealously proclaim something to be a miracle that turns out to be otherwise. Now, even Stephen Davis, who is a defender, Christian defender of the historicity of the resurrection and author of a well-known book called Risen Indeed, Making Sense of the Resurrection, he says this in his book. He says, rational people will require very strong evidence indeed before they will believe that a miracle has occurred. Seems like the wise thing to do, right? But wherever you stand in this spectrum of skepticism about miracles outside the Bible, I think there's little wiggle room when it comes to one particular miracle in the Bible. And that is the resurrection of Christ. That Christ died, but then came back to life. Now, first of all, it's difficult to deny that this event is, in fact, a miracle. Second, and more important, is that it is a miracle that is at the core of Christianity. Let's read how Paul puts it in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, reading from verse 17 to 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So the answer is yes. Should we believe in miracles? We should. Otherwise, we are to be pitied more than all men. apparently. Now, we're coming to our third and perhaps most important question, at least when it comes to Christian apologetics, and that is this: is it reasonable to believe in miracles? Now, why are we asking this question? Precisely because many people think it's unreasonable to believe in miracles. And herein lies our apologetic problem, right? This is where we need to think things through carefully as we engage the world. Why is it unreasonable? Now, to understand this, we must first understand some reasons why people think it's unreasonable to believe in miracles. So I'm going to explore two reasons here, two simple reasons. Reason number one, why people think it's unreasonable to believe in miracles. Because they think miracles are impossible. Now wait a minute here. What was that? Because they think that miracles are impossible. Now think about that, impossible. Now of course, if they're impossible, then they're not real, and we shouldn't believe in them. It's unreasonable to believe in an impossible thing, right? What are examples of impossible things? Well, if someone came up to you and said, hey, you know what? I just saw a four-sided triangle. Now, this is an impossible thing. Why is it impossible? It's contradictory by definition of what a triangle is, right? So if someone says that, it's unreasonable, right? You wouldn't think much of it. Now here is reason number one, why people think it's unreasonable to believe in miracles, because they're impossible. Now this might seem quite extreme to you, but in fact this kind of thinking is not new. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to deal with this problem at his time. In fact, he had to deal with this problem with Christians. Let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. If we have told you that Christ has been brought back to life, how can some of you say that coming back from the dead is impossible? You see, Christians here questioning the resurrection of Christ on the basis that being resurrected is impossible in the first place, right? Now, why do they think it's impossible? Well, before we answer that question, let's take a look at a second reason why people think that miracles are unreasonable to believe in. It's closely related to this first reason. It's this. Well, even if miracles are possible, it's still irrational to believe in them. And because it's irrational to believe in them, it's also unreasonable to believe in them. Well, what does that mean? Irrational. What does irrational mean? It means somehow that it violates the rules of rationality, logic, reasoning, right? So even if they're possible, sure, they're possible, but it's still irrational. And if it's irrational, you shouldn't believe it. Now, let me illustrate this type of thinking with a recent personal experience of mine. Some background first. Back in 2003, I wrote a paper that covered, among other things, the topic of miracles. Now, in that paper, I quoted a short commentary from a particular website called Pagan Origins of the Christ Myth, or POCM. Now, I think you can guess where they're coming from. Now, here's the quote. Is it possible Jesus' resurrection was real? No, it isn't. At least not rationally and scientifically. Resurrections are magical. Resurrections are miraculous. Magic and miracle aren't scientific. Magic and miracle aren't rational or reasonable. Now, a couple of months ago, I received an email from the person in charge of that POCM website. He told me that he had read my paper. My paper is posted on my website. You can go and download it. It's actually on the Jesus Seminar. That's a particular group of scholars, biblical scholars, and there's a commentary on the Jesus Seminar in my paper. So he read my paper, and he has now responded to it on his website, on the POCM website. So if you go to the POCM website now, you'll see a reference to my paper and a response to it, and a photograph of me. So I'm on the wanted list now of... So in his response, this is what he says. He says, POCM's analysis is not that miracles are impossible, but that belief in them is irrational. And any reasoned analysis of them is impossible. Because they are imagined to come from magical beings doing magical things and bypass cause and effect. It is in principle impossible to investigate miracles with rational reasoning derived from natural laws that do depend on cause and effect. It is possible to believe in miracles, but it is not possible then to claim the dignity and credibility of civilized rational thought. Miracles are a fundamentally Stone Age, pre-rational idea. Have faith in miracles and you're standing on the side of the room with Zeus and Baal and the naked pagan cannibals. This is my life as a Christian apologist. So, these are the two major reasons people think it's unreasonable to believe in miracles, that they're impossible, and that even if they're possible, it's still irrational to believe in them. So, what's going on here? Why are miracles impossible? Why is it, even if they're possible, is it in principle irrational to believe in them? Now, to answer these questions, we need to understand an idea called naturalism. Naturalism. What is this thing? Well, naturalism is the philosophical presumption that physical reality is the only reality. The physical, natural universe is it, period. That's what naturalism is. Do people believe this? Well, how many of you have seen the movie Contact from 1997? You seen that? Jodie Foster. How many of you have seen the 1980 TV series Cosmos? Yeah, do you remember that? Cosmos? I liked it when... So what do these two things have in common? Well, they're both based on books written by a fellow named Carl Sagan. Do you remember him? You know, billions and billions of light years. So Carl Sagan says this in his book. He says, the cosmos is all there is and ever was and ever will be. What's the cosmos here? He's talking about the universe, okay? The natural universe. It's all there is and ever was and ever will be. Now, is it just me or does this sound like some kind of a doxology, right? You know, glory be to the cosmos as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever will be. Amen. It's some kind of a statement of faith, right? A declaration of a some kind of rather fundamental belief. Now, so someone who believes in naturalism, whom we will call a naturalist, not to be confused with, you know, people on the Discovery Channel. So a naturalist sees the world through this presupposition. So naturalism is his worldview. Okay, naturalism is his foundation. It's his most basic belief upon which other beliefs rest. This presupposition of naturalism is overwhelmingly prevalent. The most influential intellectuals in this country and around the world are mostly naturalists. They assume that God exists only as an idea in the minds of religious believers. In our greatest universities, naturalism is the unquestioned assumption that underlies not only the natural sciences, but all disciplines. Now, think about this. Note that on the basis of naturalism, it is indeed simply out of the question to conclude that a miracle occurred, regardless of the evidence. David Hume, who is a Scottish philosopher who lived in the 1700s, is one of the most influential writers on the topic of miracles. Now, Hume argues that no testimony is sufficient to establish a miracle. Hume's argument is reflected in much of the reasoning that goes on today about miracles. Let me illustrate this to you. Consider the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Now, today's sermon is not primarily about the resurrection. July 22nd, a couple of weeks from now, Pastor Brad is going to be speaking on the topic of the resurrection of Christ as part of the Stump series, so stay tuned for that. Later that day, on the 22nd, I will be teaching a class on the resurrection in our Life at Faith program. It starts at 4 o'clock. So there we will explore the evidence in more detail. But for now, let's consider this. William Lane Craig, who is the prominent apologist whose quote I read earlier on, he has the following four-point argument in support of the veracity of the resurrection. He says this. Number one, after the crucifixion, Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea in a tomb. Number two, on the Sunday after the crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. Number three, on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. Number four, the original disciples suddenly and sincerely came to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead despite their having every predisposition to the contrary. Now, each of these four claims in isolation is largely undisputed as historical events. In isolation, each of them represents no skin off the naturalist's nose. Yet, taken together, all four of them, they provide powerful evidence for the resurrection of Christ, don't they? Nonetheless, naturalism cannot possibly draw that conclusion. Now, in the words of skeptical German New Testament critic Gerd Ludemann, historical criticism does not reckon with an intervention of God in history. That's what he says. So as William Lane Craig puts it, he says, the resurrection cannot be historically established. It is excluded before you even sit down at the table to look at the evidence. Now, this sort of thing is prevalent among commentators today. One example is a fellow named Sam Harris. Now, Sam Harris is an outspoken critic of Christianity, and he's the author of bestsellers like The End of Faith and Letters to a Christian Nation. Now, in a recent debate with Rick Warren, well-known Christian author of The Purpose-Driven Life and The Purpose-Driven Church, Sam Harris has this to say. He says, the truth is, there is not a person on earth who has a good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, in light of the presupposition of naturalism, we can now make sense of such a sentiment. Now, earlier I pointed out that the creation of the universe is an event that defies natural explanation, right? Because by definition, nature itself didn't exist before the creation of the universe. So, technically speaking, such an event should be called a miracle. Now, the occurrence of this event is controversial, to be sure, but most scientists have no problems conceding that the universe began to exist or came into existence at some finite time in the past. You know, most of them believe that the universe came into existence something like, you know, 11 to 15 billion years ago. In fact, they call that event the Big Bang. Yet, few people would argue that this shows that a miracle occurred. Why? Because it is beyond the scope of naturalism to make such a claim. Naturalism does not reckon with explanations of such an event. So, based on naturalism, it is indeed the case that miracles are impossible, or at best, even if they are possible, it is still unreasonable to believe in them. But why believe that naturalism is true? Now, this, of course, is the kind of question that would appear in the Stumped series for the naturalist, right? I mean, indeed, why think that naturalism is true? On the other hand, on a Christian worldview, belief in miracles is rational and therefore reasonable. If we do not assume beforehand that supernatural things are excluded before you even sit down at the table to look at the evidence, then surely we are within our rational rights to consider the possibility of miracles based on the evidence, even if we wish to be super careful and take a skeptical stance when dealing with such things. The fact is that rationality and therefore reasonableness is worldview dependent. So it should not really be surprising that if one starts with the presupposition that incompatible with Christian claims, then Christian claims will appear to be unreasonable. So to put this in technical terms, excuse me for being an academic, as Christians, we have strong epistemic warrant to believe in miracles. Now, you have to go to seminary to learn that word, okay, that term. Now, let me conclude with these final thoughts. Our beliefs in things like naturalism and miracles have consequences. They have consequences even to us as believers, as Christians. The Apostle Paul appeals to the logic of his Christian readers when he points out the fallacious consequences of their belief in the impossibility of coming back to life. Let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him from the dead if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So as Christians, it is reasonable for us to believe in miracles. In fact, we're counting on them. We're counting on one particular miracle, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's only through this miracle that we can be made alive. Now we're going to sing a new song, Come to Jesus, is this song. As you're singing this song, I urge you to pray. Now, some of you have specific needs that make you want to count even more on miracles. So I'd urge you to pray where you are, or come up here and pray. Reflect upon how your thinking affects your relationship with God and your relationship with the world. So...